Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God speaks to the pure in heart, doesn't he? Sister was just relating to me how a little girl had a dream from the Lord. And you know, the Lord loves to talk to the pure in heart. It says in the Bible, it says, "The blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Wouldn't you like to see God? It says, "And they shall see the King in his beauty," Isaiah 33, verse 14. "And behold, a land that is afar off, and their bread shall be sure, and their water shall be," "the water shall be sure, and the bread shall be given them," and so forth. Praise the Lord Jesus. All right, we're talking about the trances, visions, dreams, and trances. And I was just at the end of that, tail end of that, let me mention that it is possible that John was in a trance in the book of Revelation. That's possible. We just don't know. There's so much that the Lord shows him and tells him. If it happened all at one time, my, that's a long time to be in a trance, although it may have been. And we just have really no way of knowing it. Connected with this, I'd like to talk about being slain in the Spirit. What is being slain in the Spirit? Is that a vision, dream, or a trance? Well, it's none, of course. Is it visionary? Is it transitory? Or what is it? Is it trance-like? What happens in being slain in the Spirit? Being slain in the Spirit, in reality, in truth, what it really is it's an act of God where His Spirit comes so mightily upon a person as to knock them down or to put them down so that they lose the control of the physical strength to stand. Some are slain to such an extent they don't know anything from the time they're standing till the time that they're on the floor. I mean, they don't know nothing. They never felt it when they hit. They never know anything about it. We've seen many of that, those types of experiences. Now, this is what we would call phase two, slain in the Spirit. I mean, that's really being slain in the Spirit, where the Spirit of God comes so mightily upon a person that without their control, they are removed from the ability to stand up. And many of them not even knowing that they hit or anything else. Remember Brother Jack Du Bois, when God put him down and he fell face forward and didn't even put out his hands to catch his fall. And the first thing that hit his floor was his head. Try that. He was wearing glasses. He was wearing glasses. And he said he wasn't really conscious of falling. God just put him down, and he laid there with his face off and his screwed up and his glasses at an angle. And at that time, we didn't know better to make him comfortable. It's one of the first times we'd seen it right there. And we left him laying there for about 2 hours. I think it was about an hour and a half, 2 hours. And he's breathing out of one nostril, you know. And he was scrooged up and it never moved. Just wham. And it was just like somebody just shot him and that was it. Just wham. Dead man. And he doesn't remember hitting or anything. And it's not that it banged him so hard that he had amnesia. But I mean, we were all praying with our eyes closed and all of a sudden, pow! And a couple had seen him go, you know. And he didn't break his fall or anything. The first thing he hit was his head. And there are others that have been slain like that. And it's definitely an act of God. There's never been anybody hurt that has been slain that way. We had him. In fact, I saw this one slain in the Spirit one time in the service singing up music ministry. And they went sideways. And they would have hit their head right on that edge of that thing and smacked it good. But they fell and their head was at an angle when they fall. You know, you don't fall with your head at an angle. And they fell and they hit so that their body went just like this, configuration of the step. And, of course, there have been other experiences. Our pastor's wife had an experience in church that she was at one time, and she didn't feel like she'd ever be slain in the Spirit. And they just happened one night. God just did this sovereignly. The elders, it was a small church. The elders were praying for everybody, and everybody just lined up, and they all got in a line. When they came right up to that point, everybody fell. Said nobody hit anybody else, nobody caught anybody, and nobody got hurt. And how there was enough room for everybody to fall, they still don't know. Just wham, 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 you know, as it just come to that point. and nobody ever hit anybody else. And there was room for everybody, and nobody got hurt. I mean, you couldn't do that if you planned it. You know, if you tried to figure that one out. And it was a true slain in the spirit. And she wasn't going to be slain in the spirit. But she said, I walked up to that point, and that was it. I don't remember anything else, so I was on the floor. Never, I don't know how I fell down or when I fell down or anything. I was just there. And during that time, normally, God, it's not a trance. You could go into a trance, but that's not a trance. Oftentimes, it's at a point like that God is, you know, getting your attention. Shutting off all other motor nerve responses and saying, just listen to me. You don't have to keep yourself up, standing upright or anything like that. One sister I remember, it was Judy Rao, went to a Catherine Coleman meeting one time. She got slain in the spirit, and nobody caught her or anything. All she remembers is just, wham, that was it. She was down there, and she was one of the smarter ones. She didn't try to get up, you know, and just, you know, because she recognized God was wanting to talk to her, and God just flowed through her and flowed through her and just flowed through her for quite some time. You know, that's the purpose. Being slain in the spirit is not a sign of spirituality. In fact, there are many cases of people under deep conviction coming up to the altar, not even making it. Not even making it. And it was Brother Lake that writes about one time, people coming forward in great conviction, and this guy, oh, heavy conviction, and this was in South Africa, and he fell before he could get to the altar. Wham! And these guys had been real renegades. And another guy came up and followed after him and fell right on top of him. And he was going to go around him and go up there to repent. Wham! 15 people came up and they all fell on top of one another. And the guy that was first was face down. Now, if ever any of you, and the one on the bottom was the smallest one. So it was a small man. And if any of you have ever been under a pile, you know, you can suffocate. And that's the truth. You can suffocate. And the pressure will make it so you can't breathe. And he was so concerned, you know, here he's preaching the power of God falling, these guys falling, but I mean, here's this pile of bodies right in front of the altar. He went down there and tried to pull them off to save the guy underneath, and he couldn't get him moved. And so he just left them alone. He says, Lord, you put him there, you got to take care of him. And they were there for quite some time. And it was, and others came forward and were praying, and God was really moving. And they got up and went away later, and I don't know, it was quite a while later. And the guy got up, and, no problem at all. God transformed that man's life. He became quite an asset to the ministry, actually, after that, this young man. And, when God puts you down, he's going to take care of you. You're not going to hurt yourself. Pastor Don has mentioned how he has seen old ladies, grandmas, all kinds of people. They fall, and they'll never hurt themselves. And, an old woman doesn't fall and not hurt themselves. They see all kinds of situations like that, and God will protect them, everyone. You don't have to worry about it. And so it's not a sign of spirituality. And sometimes it may be an evidence that you're resisting the Holy Ghost. That's happened to some, just like these right here. They're in resistance to the Holy Ghost, and God says, look, I'm the boss around here, and he wham, puts them down, see? And that may be happening. On the other hand, it may be God just dealing with somebody in real depth. Many times in a meeting, the most spiritual ones that are ministering and are locked into God are not getting slain in the spirit. The ones getting slain are those being ministered to. That doesn't mean that the most spiritual don't get slain in the spirit, because they do. But I'm just saying it's not a sign of spirituality. That's what I'm saying. And so you can't exalt a person or put him down because they're slain in the spirit. True being slain in the spirit is not meant by man's initiation. It's not by man's initiation. But there are also many examples of the Spirit of the Lord coming down in such strength and drawing on people's hearts that they have the choice. They are left with a choice. They can either decide not to or to. And if they decide to, they can just yield up to God and they'll go over. They'll go over. And they might say, well, part of that is by suggestion. Well, maybe it is. But they still go over and they're not hurt. And that has happened to many. But generally, if it's by your initiation, and others know that that's what's happening, it's better if you kind of catch them and help them down. Because what they're wanting to do is they're just wanting to block everything else out. Because there have been some that have hurt themselves. And they just wanted God so bad. And people are getting slain in the spirit, and they wanted God, and they just wanted the Lord, and they just kind of let themselves go. And they'll fall, but they'll hurt themselves when they fall. When God does it, you don't have to worry about it. If there's 15 guys on top of you, you don't have to worry about it. If God does it. But if it's under your own initiation, you might have to do like some have said, brother, if I go, you know, take care of me, will you? And it's all right. That's all right. It's not unspiritual. Some have made it a sort of fetish, and it's lost its real meaning. And to be slain in the spirit is the thing to do, and they have a catcher for everybody. And they go down, and they're up in 30 seconds. What good did that do? If God is really moving on a person so much so that they are losing their control to stand, shouldn't they let God talk to them for a while? Shouldn't they let God just move in their heart and deal with them? Yes, of course. And so a attitude to take, therefore, is that, you know, being slain in the spirit is fine. If people have catchers, that's fine. But you generally would not want to try to get the people that this is the thing to do in order to have your experience with God, because now you're making a fetish out of something that is really precious in its place. It's kind of like dancing before the Lord. It can become a fetish. Now this is the thing, you know, this is the thing now, instead of letting it be precious and spontaneous. I am so appreciative of our dancing before the Lord. I think it is so precious. I think it is so beautiful. If we all turned around now and taught the whole church, now everybody step like this, step, kick, everybody step, kick. What would that do to it? Now we've become a nightclub, you know. We're the Las Vegas rah-rah girls, you know. That's about all it would be. But no, that's not what God has intended. He wants it to be spontaneous. He wants it to be pure. He wants it to be an expression from a heart of purity to the Lord. And that's what we're working toward, and that makes it beautiful. And so also slain with the Spirit, being slain in the Spirit. There was an example in an elders' meeting where there was one brother that it was so intriguing to him that when he was slain in the Spirit, he had really an experience with God. It was really a precious thing. But he was still, he was no trance at all. He was aware of everything. And he thought, well, now this is amazing. You know, here I am experiencing this, and I've often wondered what it would be like. And he just listened to what everybody was saying and thought, you know, and found it to be kind of interesting and whatnot. And he got up off the floor later and shared about it and whatnot. But he regretted it. And he says, you know, I wish now I'd have just forgotten about everybody walking around and about what everybody was doing. And, you know, who cares? Big deal. You know, what's the word? The something of the moment. You know, the what? The novelty of the moment. Forget about the novelty of it all and get in touch with God. And let God begin to deal and move in your heart. And I know another brother that he was, you know, slain in the spirit. It was by his own initiation, but it was a real precious thing of God, and God really did put him over, and evidently. And what I mean by that is that God was moving heavily upon him, and he had the choice whether to go over or not, but he chose to allow the Lord just to put him down, which the Lord did. And I believe there may have been some helping him also, but it was, I think it was mainly God put him down. Can't remember exactly, but anyway, he had a choice, and he remembered the choice when he hit the floor. I have a choice, either to lock into God who put me here or to be distracted by what other people are doing. And he locked into God, and God dealt with him in a marvelous way, and he learned much and was changed evidently by that. Okay, so it's not, you can receive a vision at that time. You don't necessarily have to. Generally, what is found is that being slain in the Spirit, depending on the condition of the spirit of the person, it's depending upon the amount of God that, you know, how much is he moving on the person? How deeply are they being moved upon by God? And it depends upon their decision at that point, whether they're going to open up to God and really let him move in their hearts. There have been cases of people that were slain in the Spirit, really. Phase two, wham. As soon as they got down, they got up again. Wham. Try to get up again. Wham. I mean, you know, and they had no control. It was phase two. But once they hit, they had a choice. And God says, now look, I'm not putting you down there for you to get up again. I want to talk to you. I want you to listen. And I need to teach you some things. Now you stay there, see. And he finally got the picture after the third wham, you know. And God has sometimes had people that where they prayed, they've been in a kneeling position and whatnot, and he just put them over, and they could not get up. There's even one example that you possibly heard tell about it where Scott Hartley was on the floor, and he wanted to get up. And he pushed himself, and he could not get off the floor. And Pastor Don, who was not weak, and neither is Scott, went down there to pick him up and could not lift him up. With Scott pushing and Don lifting, they could not get him up off the floor. So, all right, we get the picture, you know. This is unusual. You stay there. You better stay there. In fact, we don't have any choice. You stay there, whatever. Now, I suppose that if eight guys had gathered around him, they probably could have picked him up. But the power of God was so great that it was beyond the strength of two strong men. And if they had forced the issue, I suppose they could have gotten him up off the floor. That's what my guess would be. I don't know. You know, because that's usually the way the Lord works. If you wanted to bad enough, all right, you can break what he's trying to do. But when God does something like this, just make a choice, you know, let the Lord have his way. Just move right into that. Let God speak to your heart. Yes, Helen. Yes, of course. Thank you. If you're being dealt with by God and you're just not wanting to stand up, lie down. You don't have to fall. Just lie down. And there have been certain phases that we've gone through where God has done it, and so people are aware of it, and they're kind of watching, you know, and people start coming over, they're kind of helping them and all that. But in general, right now, just to, you know, go up there and stand and praise the Lord before the service and fall over. Unless it's phase two, and then, of course, who cares? But under phase one would not be wise. It would be better just to get down on the floor. Hopefully, all of you are free in this area to know that it's not like there's one position that you hold, and it's so sanctimonious, you know, you can't move. Or if somebody's praying for you, and they have their hand on you, you dare not move that hand, even though your left leg is killing you, and it's gone to sleep, and it's distracting from everything they're saying. Hopefully, most of you know that, you know, if there's somebody praying for you, and you just are receiving from them, it's all right for you to lay on the floor. And if they don't get the hint and they stop praying for you, grab their hand, pull it down, put them on you. Do it. And generally, the people that are praying for you appreciate the boldness. But just think in your mind, they want to minister to me. They're ministering to me. They would definitely want me to receive. Well, I am so uncomfortable right now, I can't even concentrate on my prayer. My left leg is killing me. I need to move. If I'm going to receive from this prayer, well, maybe it'll disrupt their prayer. Well, look at they're before God. It's not going to make any difference. They'll start right back in again. Change your position. Now, if they feel, you know, like some people, you know, they pray for you like they're almost scared of you. Put their hand on, it's kind of light, you know, you move a little bit and they just jerk their hand back. You know, and that's the end of their prayer. But that's ridiculous. You know, if you move a little bit or whatever, you know, that doesn't mean get your hands off. If they want their hands off, then take your hand off. If somebody moves or you're praying for them, don't be offended or, you know, or anyway hindered from praying for them. Just put it back on again if they want prayer. And just keep praying for them. And unless they ask you to do something different. I've had, there was this one time, can't remember who it was now, but they were praying for me. Boy, I was receiving from God. It was like the Lord was just flooding in from this dear brother. And they took their hand off. I looked around and found the hand. I'm sure that's what they would have wanted. I know that's what I would want. You know, sometimes how you're praying for somebody and then, you know, and maybe you're not sure, whatever. We need to not be intimidated by those types of situations. Just keep praying unless they tell you. And if you need to know, ask them. Would you like me to keep praying for you? Ask them. That's all right. That's all right. If they're so in the glory they can't answer you, fine. They won't answer you. And you'll understand that. Just keep praying. But we need to be free to do this. And take this freedom and liberty with one another. So if you're standing there, and you need to lie down, lie down. If you feel like, boy, the glory of God is all over me, I need to lie down, then lie down. And you don't have to fall. All right. Any questions? Let's go into the next office, the office of evangelist. The Greek word is euangelistes. Do you really want all of that? It's really, evangelist is a transliteration of it. It's in the Greek, it's EU. A-G-G-E-L-I-S-T, long A-S, euangelistes. How are we doing out there? I got my Greek scholar out here to help me out. And it's made of two Greek words. Eu in the front means well or good, and angelos means messenger. Or angelistes, there would be message. And so we have a good message. Here, or an announcer. A messenger of good. And so an evangelist is a messenger of good. It's the bearer of a good message. Now the actual term evangelist is found only three times in the New Testament. Only three times. And it's only connected with two people in the New Testament. Only two people. Remember who these two are. They're Philip, who was called Philip the Evangelist. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, Philip the Evangelist. And he was the one that went to Samaria, remember? And it was after they were persecuted in Jerusalem, and they went preaching the word, he went to Samaria. And he was one of the seven deacons. And now we find him an evangelist. The other person is Timothy. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And so we see here a pastor, and he was possibly an apostle too at a particular time in his ministry, was also told to do the work of an evangelist. And then we find the word for the third spot. We find it in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and there the office is mentioned. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. Now, as far as scripturally, there's really very little example known. There's very little example known as far as scripturally of the office. Recognize in the Old Testament, they really didn't have evangelists. They didn't have apostles. They did have prophets because the church was there. They weren't trying to go out and win the heathen, you understand. This was just a ministry to the nation of Israel. So they didn't have evangelists, and they didn't have apostles. The evangelist's duties are several. Let me give them to you. Number one, to proclaim the good news. Number two, to bring souls to Christ, manifesting the power of God. And of course, that's what Jesus told them all to do, as apostles also. Preach the word with signs following. Thirdly, the evangelist is to go out to where the sinners are. To go out to where the sinners are. Jimmy Swaggart is a true evangelist. And he's been one. And he's often reached out to the sinners from the in early ministry, tent ministry, going around and going into the suburbs and places out where the unsaved were and to reaching out to them. That's true. A lot of Christians are being blessed by his ministry, but he's reaching out to the lost. Fourthly, he is to be an extension of the body of Christ, contributing to the growth of churches. In other words, an evangelist will have a place or a home, just like Philip did. Philip had a home. He had a town where he lived. And out of that town, he would go and he would evangelize. And he'd bring souls in for that church. And souls, he'd go into other areas possibly and win souls for other churches, bringing them in. And of course, they were all in the same church, really. So that's his fourth purpose, is to build up the growth of the body of Christ. And fifthly, he's also to perfect the saints. That is, he is also to minister to the saints. An evangelist, you'll find, will often minister healing to the assembly. He'll minister testimony of what God is doing to encourage them. He may even do some teaching depending upon the strength of his ministry, whether he's also a teacher or not. By the way, let me just say this, that because a man is an evangelist does not mean he's also a teacher. There are different offices, different functions. He may not necessarily be a good teacher. All of the offices in Ephesians 4:11, it says in verse 12, are for the perfecting of the saints. All of them are. And so the evangelist also will have a ministry to the saints, perfecting them, building them up. Now, the modern-day picture of an evangelist is really kind of distorted from what God originally intended it, in general. Many times, we have what are called evangelists, what they are is men of God who love God, and they have a heart for souls, but they end up ministering to churches, just going from church to church, and they're called an evangelist, and essentially what they end up doing is they end up stirring up the body of Christ, just stirring up the saints. Now, they're called evangelists, but they really aren't. And I'm afraid in times past, this, quote, office, unquote, has degenerated into some sort of an entertainment to the church. And there are some churches that to this day, they pay two salaries. One salary they pay to their pastor, and the other salary they pay to the evangelists, quote, that come in on Sunday night. And they go from church to church, and that's how they get paid, and that's what they do. There are some that are actually hired in denominations, and they're called evangelists, but all they really do is just go around in the church, just minister in the church. And many times there are people that are zealous. They have a heart for God. They want to do good. And the people see that, so they kind of pick them up and let them do ministry in the church. Sometimes they'll go around and they'll lead camp meetings and things like that. And, of course, they'll be either good or not good, depending upon their own spiritual life and the denomination they're in and whatnot. But see, that's not really what an evangelist has been called to do. He's been called to go out where the sinner is, to go out and reach the lost. That's his main message. That's his main job, not to just stir up the saints. It's a sad thing when in a church, the pastor and the prophets that are there and those that are there are not able to keep that church alive, and you got to bring in somebody else always to kind of stir it up, keep a little life in the assembly. The evangelist should be teaching them also, the church, to be winning souls and encouraging that and stirring them on to do that. But many times, these that go around to the churches, all they're doing is, you know, they stir the souls a little bit. Maybe a couple of lost come in and they get saved. But it's mainly just something to keep the person going and pay their bills and to get them going, and they don't really have the vision of an evangelist. Sometimes a person receives a gift of healing. And he receives a gift of healing. Nobody else has got the gifts of healings. And he receives one of the gifts of healings, or a few, and immediately he, boom, pops into the evangelist role. And he goes from church to church. And see, that's not really an evangelist. There have been some that call themselves evangelists that all they end up being is entertainers. They've got a puppet. Or they can play four musical instruments at once. Or they can tell you about what's happening in such and such a place, and they've got an interesting story to tell, or they've got some slides to show, or whatever. And that's about all it ends up being. And the churches die under that kind of a thing. They die under it. The Baptists have that. Assembly of God have that. There's a lot of churches that have these. And it's sometimes can be good if the man is really, really anointed before God, but many times it kind of degenerates, and because it's not the true office of an evangelist. But I do not want to disparage those. Really had a heart for God and for souls, and they go to the church and they stir the church and they encourage them to win the lost, and there have been some that have had that kind of a heart. So that's not an evangelist, one who just goes from church to church preaching salvation messages and trying to stir the saints. That's not really a true evangelist. The only example we have in the scripture really is of Philip. Now let's look in Acts chapter 6, see how he started. In Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, we see the beginnings of Philip in the early church. This is not one of the 12. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And so we see that he began as a faithful deacon. We'll talk about this later. He had a heart for God. He was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He had the fruit of the Spirit and undoubtedly the gifts of the Spirit. But that wasn't enough for Philip. His heart was goading him. He couldn't just stay waiting on tables. He wanted to minister. He started ministering to God's people, but boy, it went beyond that. He had such a passion for souls. Before long, you see him down here in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, as I mentioned, there was much persecution. And verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He had a heart for souls. And he went into the city. What do we see him doing? Manifesting the power of God, casting out demons, healing the sick, the palsied, the lame, the blind were healed. He was preaching the gospel to them and telling them about Jesus Christ, and they were believing. And so they believed, and he baptized them, men and women, a great multitude. And even Simon the sorcerer himself, seeing the power of God in this ministry, saw that his own work was pretty destitute. It's interesting, I just read recently about the advance of the church in Africa and what God has been doing there. And they say some of their greatest pastors have been former witch doctors that have seen the power of God. They're just like Simon the sorcerer, seeing the power of God, and see, they could never win them without the power of God. If they did not do miracles and heal the sick, they'd never win these guys. But they see the power of God, and they hear the gospel, and they get saved. And they've been yielding to demons all their life. Now they switch over and they yield to God. And these men, they're on fire, and they get excited about what God can do. And they see that it's for them, and then they go out there like a house of fire, and they start preaching the gospel. So the very one, just like Paul, the one that was the greatest persecutor, became the greatest advocate. Amen. All right? But as far as establishing the church, he didn't do that. Peter and John came down. They laid hands on them that they might be filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's not that an evangelist won't do that. But see, that dealt with the establishing of the church. And at that time, it was happening through the apostles. And so Philip gave way to the apostles, and they came down and laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the gifts in the office of an evangelist. The gifts of healings, working of miracles, undoubtedly the gift of faith, probably the discernment of spirits, and very possibly some of the utterance gifts. But we see power gifts in the office of an evangelist, because he is out there to manifest the power of God to those that are lost. And they need to see the power of God if they'll believe. Notice how the office of an evangelist fits with the office of the apostle. First of all, the apostles, they appointed Philip as a deacon. He was a deacon, waiting on tables. But later he moved out, and he began to evangelize. And we don't know exactly when he became, quote, an evangelist. We know he was in chapter 21. But he moved out, and God began to move through him, and he won many souls to Christ. Then the apostles followed up the evangelist ministry. Notice that. The apostles followed up the evangelist and established the church. Placed them upon the true foundation, teaching the word, establishing them. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. The evangelist moved on. The apostles probably stayed there and helped. Possibly brought in somebody later then as a pastor, or appointed those that were there, somebody that might be there that was able to handle it as a pastor. The evangelist moved on. And see, that's what the evangelist is doing. He's not staying there and building up the foundation like an apostle or a prophet would. He'll move on, and he'll go to another realm. He'll go to another place. And so we see how they back up one another. And then the evangelist, he may come back later, or he may stay there for a while and keep winning souls and bringing them in. Keep winning souls and bringing them in. You'll find, though, that pastors often should also work as an evangelist, just like Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Even as a pastor, you'll find that a pastor will reach out and win the lost. In fact, many of the ones first in our assembly were won through Don's ministry and personal ministry at Boeing and through other, you know, personal encounters, winning people to Christ. And so he was doing the work of an evangelist. He's always had that heart. He's always won souls all his life in his ministry. Still loving souls, reaching out to souls. But the same one, as an evangelist, who was went into an entire city, preached the gospel so the whole city came out, is the same one that God cut away. Just, he was gone, and found himself on a road. Wait, that was later after he was gone. He found himself, God led him, and he found himself going to just one person. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And so we see him going just to that eunuch. An evangelist, you see, his heart is open for souls all the time. Like Dwight L. Moody, he couldn't hardly go on a walk, but he'd win some souls to the Lord. He was always winning souls to the Lord, always sharing with people about their soul, no matter where he went. Great men of God that have been used of God have always loved souls, no matter where they went. Brother Wigglesworth was always winning souls, wherever he went. And that's the true heart of God. A person that just keeps it for the pulpit and forgets the rest of the time is kidding himself. He's kidding himself. If you're going to truly walk with God, you're going to have the heart of God. And if you have the heart of God, you don't turn it off and on. And a true evangelist is willing to preach to the multitudes, and he's willing to preach to the one. To whoever God will lead him to. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many. And then we see in verses 39 and 40 supernatural experiences. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. You'll find that often in the evangelist's life, it's full of miraculous occurrences. Many examples of God sparing their life, directing them, guiding them, taking them, because they're right out there, they're on the front lines. They're out there having to dodge all the rocks and the criticisms and the hatred and their life in jeopardy. And we see him going from city to city to city to city, preaching the gospel. Then later we find him having a home base, chapter 21 and verse 8, and he held the office of an evangelist. And we see him having a family with four daughters, and he led them in the Spirit also. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. It's interesting that they still remembered the seven of Acts chapter 6. Evidently they got themselves a name. The 12, they had themselves a name, and the seven now had a name. They were the first seven that were appointed in that particular business. They had a home base. And so you'll find the evangelist will start out in a ministry, you know, being faithful with what his hand finds to do. One day he'll be pushing a broom. The next day he'll be washing toilets. The next day he'll be winning souls. And he starts out with what his hand finds to do. And from that he goes out and starts reaching out to souls. His soul is not satisfied just doing what he's doing. He's got to reach out to people. He's got to win the lost. And he starts reaching out to the souls, and God will begin to give him gifts, and he'll begin to manifest the power of God in his preaching. And he'll be experiencing the leading of God for one individual soul at a time and other groups at a time. God will do supernatural things in his life. But he's still going to be careful for his family. He's still going to care for his family and take care of his soul as their first priority. Now, as far as present day examples, there are probably a lot of them. And I'm just going to give you a few. And there are many that aren't, but there are many true evangelists. One good example, although he is not operating in the office of an evangelist right now, was Don Moore, and he was up in Canada. And this man was one who was miraculously healed of tuberculosis, and he was one that was dying in a hospital, and he says, God, I'm not going to die, and he crawled out of the hospital. He snuck out when nobody could see him. He couldn't walk. He was so close to death, he could only crawl. And he crawled down the street to a Pentecostal church, and he said, Pastor, pray for me. And the pastor prayed for him, and God instantly healed him. And from that point, he said, my life is the Lord's. God gave him a burden for souls. He became an evangelist to the Indians of Canada. he'd go out to these tribes, you know. Actually, that's what they were. Little cities and groups of Indians out in Canada where nobody else would go. And he ministered for quite a while among them. He also went to the West Indies. He was a brother that went in, and they had a whole deaf and dumb school come out. He prayed for them, and 50 of them, all 50, were immediately healed, closed down the school. They were deaf and dumb. All 50 of them got healed, prayed for them. And many miracles in this man's life, many miracles. A humble brother. He came and ministered at our church at its beginnings. And he just stayed in a little trailer. He just wanted to be alone with God the whole time. He was here, a real precious brother. God mightily used him, wonderfully used him. Operated the gift of the word of knowledge, healing, and calling people out. During that service, Ralph Alscott gave his heart to the Lord, and others, his wife, so forth. Called out diseases that people had. It was interesting. It was among the unsaved, too, that he was ministering a lot. God was leading him. Precious, precious brother. Good example. Now he is a pastor of a church. Was a pastor of a church in Vancouver, B.C., and I don't know if he's still there or not. I don't know where he's at now. Not sure if he's still there. Of a surety, Billy Graham received the heart of God, and God took him as far as he could, but he never entered into the gifts and the power of God. If Billy Graham would enter into a school of deaf and dumb and heal all of them, imagine the impact that that would have. Imagine the power that would come through his ministry if he'd do that. And God has used Billy Graham, and he's a precious brother in the Lord. We need to be praying for him. The devil wants to hurt that brother and hurt his ministry. You need to keep praying for him. To stay pure, to become purified. There may be other examples, but I haven't got any here. Okay, any questions on the evangelistic ministry? Yes, Jimmy Swaggart was definitely an evangelist, and I believe that God's calling him into that now, again, and in a greater way. There was a period of time, he's always ministered to the lost. That's where his heart has been. And even when he's ministering out, and he's encouraging the saints, and he's being a blessing to the saints, and the saints are supporting him in his ministry, he's winning thousands to the Lord. Thousands and thousands have been won to the Lord. And we need to be praying for that brother. If I have my story right, I know that he has the largest viewing audience of any religious program, but I believe that worldwide speaking, he has the greatest audience, both secular and spiritual, of any single program in the world right now. If I have my information right. And he's reaching out to 125 different countries? 125 different countries. And I believe his monthly bill for radio and TV time is $4.5 million. Now that's probably low, if anything. You consider that he's on the TV in most nations, most cities in the entire nation of the United States, every day, some of them, at least on Sunday, you know. And he is one of the very few that has been preaching it straight. I hardly know anybody else that's been preaching like he has. He has come out against everything that has been so damning to the church. Have you heard what he's been saying about rock music? I mean, and Christian rock and country western. He's been slamming it, showing it's right from the pit of hell, which it is. Showing where it's coming from, what it's teaching. And he talked about contemporary Christian music. He said that's exactly what it is, contemporary. You know what contemporary means? It means moving with the world. He said that's exactly what it's doing. And speaking out against it, boy, I tell you, that alienates a whole lot of, you know. I mean, he is stomping on toes all over the place. His letter to the Catholics, if you're familiar with that, my. And the heated persecution he's received since then. And he's been called everything in the book, you know. Precious brother, he's willing to preach on it and talk about, you know. He came out the other day, this one shocked me, asked about infant baptism. And he says, I believe that of the Christian doctrines, this point has probably damned more people to hell than any of them. Of the doctrines of the Christian church. I mean, that smashes the Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, you know, Episcopalians, all of these. They got that infant baptism. And another one that went along with it. I think it dealt with original sin. I mean, he is really hitting a real foundation stone in many of those churches. And he showed why it's damned so many, because they look back at their baptism as their salvation. Who needs to repent? Who needs to be born again? I'm saved. I've got my baptismal certificate, you know. And it's true. It's true. And right down the line, a brother, he's spoken against the Jews. He showed up Judaism for what it is, and there's a lot of people unwilling to do that. And I've heard him several times say, if you're not under a pastor that's tongue-talking and preaching the Word of God, the whole Word of God, and full of life, get out of that church. I remember one time several months ago, he says, he just shouted it several times, get out, you know. We need to pray for that brother. We really need to pray for him. And if you're fed from his ministry, you know, to encourage him and help him out. And he's a man of God. We need to be praying for the dear brother. And just pray that God would just continue to purify him. Yes? Yeah, with his work, the way it's going now, you know, it's not really, I'm not really sure what to say about Brother Wilkerson. He's doing the work of an evangelist right now. And his ministry has fluctuated over the years. He was definitely more of an evangelist at the first with the Teen Challenge Centers. His calling was to the unsaved. And it was to those in the cities, those that were in the slums, that were down and out, particularly the young. Teen Challenge is what the name of it was. And from then he moved into a different ministry, got involved in some other things, and now he feels a call back to the city ghettos. And so he's been going to the major cities of the United States and holding evangelistic rallies. And some have wanted to call him prophet, you know. Others wanted to call him an apostle. And of anything, he's doing more of a work of evangelist and has over his lifetime than anything else. Other after his pastoral ministry, he's definitely a pastor, and he's doing the work of an evangelist now. Yes.
Have you heard of David manifesting
the gift? Spirit, Wilkerson. Yes. Yeah. In fact, I remember it was about a month period. Way back in 71, I heard Billy Graham here in Seattle and David Wilkerson in Tacoma, all within about a month period. And it was really amazing, the difference. Billy Graham, a good brother, he was anointed. He was particularly anointed he had a pastoral conference. He was really anointed then, I thought. I thought that was even more anointed than his ministry. But in David Wilkerson's crusade, God was using him. He was doing things. There were people getting, there was healing, prayer for the sick afterwards, and people getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And there was a much more dynamic and powerful ministry under David Wilkerson than there was under Billy Graham. But see, Billy Graham has got a title. He's got a name. And he's sad to say he's gotten acceptance by the Catholics. He's gotten acceptance, but you know, he's called Pope John his brother and all kinds of stuff. And we really need to pray for that brother. God would purify what's happening. He went over to Russia and said, I don't see any religious persecution here. And I mean, you know, just, ugh, you know, he's, we need to pray for him. Dear sweet brother. Yes. Brother Shambach? Well, I don't know. That's a question. He has done the work of an evangelist, but he ministers mainly to the saints, although he has said himself that his rallies are mainly to raise money and, for his radio program and other things that he does. He does feed some of the hungry in certain places. He has an outreach that way. And he does go to the lost. I mean, you know, as he's ministering the services and whatnot. His ministry is mainly to the saints. If you hear his preaching is to the saints, mainly. And he is a pastor and he has a church. So, he's a pastor. And he's not really doing the work of an evangelist like Wilkerson or Swaggart. And so I really don't know. There have been in the past several definite evangelists. Brother Osborne was an evangelist for several years in Africa and different parts of the world and lived over there, ministered for year after year after year. And now he's in the States and he's connected with the Fort Lauderdale group, I believe, or with Rhema Fellowship. That's what it's with, yeah. Connected with the Rhema Fellowship, and so he's stepped out of that phase and he's into this other thing. And you know, different ones have moved, they've changed, they've switched. It's not really pure one thing or another. And definitely you'll find that. You'll find that a God will call a person and he'll move a certain way, but because of the situation, because of his life, it'll change. It'll change. Maybe in an area where God is calling to reach, he's reached that area. And there's churches established and he'll go into a pastoral ministry and he'll stay that way. and maybe he'll feel a calling to another area, and then he'll switch later and come back. You know, and that's how God will deal. It's not like once you're there, you're always there, and that's the way it's going to be for the rest of your life. It's not that way. Not that way at all. Things can change, and God can put different things on your heart. Our beloved pastor, I am sure, well, he knows. He says he feels things. He doesn't know what it is, but he knows God is preparing him to be gone from this place more than he is now and to be reaching out in a greater way, possibly an apostolic type of a ministry. It's definitely going to be a teaching ministry. You know, God meets the need. There's not like there's four convenient holes and everybody gets jammed into one of the four. It's like, you know, it's those are the designations, but people got all kinds of ministries and all kinds of callings and gifts and everything else within those designations. And so I would not call Brother Shambach, I would not just call him Evangelist Brother Shambach. I wouldn't call him that. I'd call him Pastor Shambach. That's, I'd feel good about calling him that. I feel real good about calling Swaggart an evangelist. And I suppose Wilkerson, very possibly so. But better just call him brother. People get all messed up when they get into titles anyway. Yes, honey. Yes. Arthur Blessed, well, he's certainly evangelizing. No, he's not really out of a church or ministry from a church. He's not following the same pattern. He's certainly evangelizing, winning souls. And because of that, praise God. As far as fitting into the designation of evangelist, he's not really operating under the gifts that I know, although he may be to a certain extent. So that's all I can say. Yes. Brother Darby, there's another interesting brother. That brother's a teacher for sure. And been called to the church as a teacher. He does have a heart for souls. He has gone on many evangelistic missions. He still does. He still has especially gone over to Africa and ministered over there. And I'm not sure what other parts. I don't know, but I know he's gone overseas quite a bit. Brother Darby is definitely a teacher. I don't know if he's ever been a pastor. I don't know if he's been a pastor, if anybody knows. But a good brother. Good brother. Another one we need to be supporting in prayer. Yes. A little bit. As far as I know, yes. As far as I know, he's a good brother. Good brother. And God's really ministered to that brother, really used him. And I don't know exactly, you know, how he's going or which way he's going or, you know, what his life is like. If he's an evangelist or not, I don't know. Pardon me? Miracle healing? Yes, I believe that Morris Cirillo has had a tremendous amount of miracle healing in his ministry, because I've heard the same thing, somewhat. But I'm not real clear, so I couldn't tell you. You find what happens is God uses whatever he can, wherever he can, in any way he can, and depending on the need that's there. Depending on the need that's there. If you'd been born 50 years ago, you'd be in a different place. God would be dealing with you differently. You'd possibly be called to different types of things. You know, God will take you where he can. He'll take, you know, he just knows how to deal with us. And depending on the need out there also, the people that get saved 10 years from now, if there is a 10 years from now, the people that get saved 10 years from now are going to move into things a lot different than we are now. And you are moving into things differently than those that got saved 10 years ago did. That's right. And there's different callings, different way God is moving depending on the situation. God knows how much time America's got left. God knows how he wants to fit all the churches together. God knows how he wants to fit the ministries together. He's working to do that. Out of it are going to come apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There'll be some overlap. Some will do kind of both, you know. Some of each. There'll be people that have tremendous prophetic ministries that are also apostles. There'll be some that'll be prophets and yet will be great teachers. There'll be some that'll be great teachers and also have a heart for souls. You know, there'll be overlap. And but in general, those are the designations, and that's their calling. A person will have an emphasis in his life also with a ministry. He may have a certain ministry and yet an emphasis. Our pastor is a pastor with the emphasis on teaching. Brother Gunn back in Wisconsin is a pastor with the emphasis on shepherding the sheep, you know. He's not as much a teacher. And so that's the way it'll be in a person's life and ministry. Okay, God bless you.